Dr. Scott Harrell has been a missionary and theologian in various world cultures. In Brazil, along with helping found two churches, he taught at Word of Life Biblical Seminary and was the chair of systematic theology and director of the graduate program at the Baptist Theological Seminary in São Paulo. He continues today as an adjunct professor at Seteca in Guatemala, the Jordan Theological Seminary in Amman, and the Center for Leadership Development in Maputo, Mozambique. He especially loves to orient students to a global understanding of Christian faith and the implications of the Holy Trinity for all of life. Together with his love, Ruth, they have two daughters, two DTS grad son-in-laws, and eight grandchildren. So amen to that. Yes, help me in, join with me in welcoming Dr. Scott Harrell to our chapel today.
Well, I love summer chapels. It's kind of light. It's kind of fun to be here. You know, the last time I spoke in chapel, you don't know this, chaplain Bill, Joe, I spoke on hell. And I haven't been invited back for quite a while. So I thought I'd better change the subject and move on to speak about heaven, which is a delight. I want to begin with a quote from Jonathan Edwards that you might be familiar with, I love this quote. "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." Wow. Well, I think we can say that virtually everyone has fascination with heaven. As Ecclesiastes 3:11 puts it, God has set eternity in the human heart. And that's very true, isn't it? And as we think of the history of religions, Lisa Miller published a book through time. It's called Visions of Heaven, and then Walking Through the Afterlife is what she likes to say. She looks at Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, many other religions and philosophies of the world. And as we stop and think about it also, even the ISIS and the dream of an Islamic caliphate, or the Islamic paradise, or as we come into Western culture, David Thoreau's Walden and Emerson and others in kind of a utopian earthly vision. That's the same dream behind, in some ways, Marx's proletariat society, or Mao Zedong's People's Republic, or the American democratic ideal, or the United Nations' desire for a global community. At least sometimes it seems that way. On every side, we have dreams and hopes that drive us, and yet that hope for justice and peace and love and all the rest is buried in our heart, isn't it? Is that eternity set within us? Now, not everybody cares. One of those is Marina Abramovich. She says, "I don't know anything about the afterlife because I haven't been there yet." Well, she doesn't care, and a lot of people do feel that way. I kind of like what Mark Twain says, though. He says, "Heaven goes by favor or grace. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in." That's really true for my dog. Sadie would go in first. And another rather famous statement now by Bono of U2. "I'll show you a place on a desert plain where the streets have no name." Now, it could be the highlands of Peru or Nepal or other places, but he's talking about heaven. And of course, we ask, well, what is heaven? We can't expand it all here, of course, but one of the exhaustive court concordances I looked at had well over 600 different heaven occurred that many times in an English translation, the New Standard Revised Translation. Of course, in Hebrew, it's the Shamayim, and in the Greek, the Oranos. We see them again and again, and of course, we pray it many times without even thinking. The Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when we recite the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." Well, when we speak of heaven, you'll usually think of three spheres. And one, of course, is the atmospheric heavens, the mid-heaven where birds fly. And then there is the celestial heavens with the sun and the moon and the stars. But there is particularly, heaven describes the dwelling place of God. Sometimes speaking of a temple and a throne and the abode of angels, sometimes myriads and myriads of angels around the throne and four living creatures and much more. I cite Bradford Mullen in his article on heaven in the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. I think he gets it right. Heaven is the created reality beyond earth. God does not need heaven in which to exist. He is self-existent and infinite. Place is an accommodation of God for his finite creatures. God transcends not only earth, but heaven as well. That's exactly right. Because when we think of heaven, we really often we put God there, and there seems to be reason for doing that. And yet God is far beyond that as well. We think of the infinite God, what's called the transcendent God, the one beyond all time and space. And yet angelic dimensions have been created where saints will be someday is certainly a dimensionally real place where we are time and space bound in many ways. But we think even of Solomon when he inaugurated that temple in Jerusalem, the Shekinah glory soon comes down. And he says, "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." So God transcends even heaven. And heaven, as it's talked about in Scripture, is this created place where there are angels and where saints will someday be together. Well, back to that third level then, the dwelling place of God. Many theologians don't know what to do with language about heaven. They see a lot of furniture up there, but they pretty much say, well, that's all analogy. Well, and they dismiss it as, well, it's heavenly language about something we can know nothing about. But very often, that kind of description or claiming that it's mere analogy for whatever sort of dissolves in our hands, doesn't it? And yet, there are many descriptions of heaven that are defined elsewhere as well in the Bible, when it speaks of the Lamb in Revelation 5 and so forth. Many times, it also uses language like and as, and so there's similarities, but not univocal identity to our experience on earth. It talks about a heavenly Zion, a heavenly temple, and even an altar, things of this nature. So, frankly, I'm inclined to take the language of heaven rather literally. There are still mysteries there, but heaven, it's a real place. You will be there, and I think we will see God. Now, in a special way, we need to understand that there is a difference between heaven as it exists right now, and of course, our earth. And there is the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And that's not the same as the one we're in today. There'll be a new heaven, new earth, and a new Jerusalem descending onto the earth. I think most people, even theological books on heaven, conflate the two. They just put them together as all one heaven. But that new earth is never called heaven, so far as I know. That new Jerusalem is something yet different. Well, lots of theology here. What about heaven and you and me? Well, most evangelical theology affirms that when we die as New Testament believers, we will enter directly into heaven. And I would affirm that as well. The redeemed will be in the immediate presence of God. Likely both spiritually, but I think in some temporary bodily form until we receive glorified bodies someday, at least a number of texts seem to point that way. But three lessons I would like to lay before you, all quotes from men that I respect considerably. The first one comes from that ex-slaver and what a mess of a life John Newton represented until he met the Lord. And so he says this, "If ever I reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I expected to see there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there." Wow. So our first heavenly lesson is this, that by his grace, through faith in the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's grace extends even to me. Truth number one. Wow. A second truth. I'll give you the quote first and then who said it. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We're told to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so, yet, contains an appeal to desire. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward, we'll have a glorified body, there'll be a heavenly banquet, or at least that final supper of the Lamb, there'll be crowns, all kinds of things begin flowing in here. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. And so C.S. Lewis concludes, we are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased out of his The Weight of Glory. Well, a third lesson. First, again, the Lord's grace extends even to me. And then we are far too easily pleased. Finally, our Lord himself is the center of life, and how often we forget that. One other quote. Makes it easy to preach when all you do is quote others, doesn't it? Hang with me here. Our belief that heaven will be boring betrays a heresy, that God himself is boring. There's no greater nonsense. Our desire for pleasure and the experience of joy comes directly from God's hand. Won't it be boring to be good all the time? Some people ask. This assumes sin is exciting and righteousness is boring, which is one of the devil's most strategic lies. Just go through the channels on your television set. Sin doesn't bring fulfillment. It robs us of it. When there's beauty, when we see God as he truly is, an endless reservoir of fascination, boredom becomes impossible. God delegates rule of his creation to us. We'll reign with him over his new creation. We'll have things to do, places to go, people to see. Heaven, I don't think he conflates the two, really even more so the new earth and the new Jerusalem, is guaranteed to be a thrilling adventure because Jesus, we might say the Father and the Spirit also, are thrilling. The source of all great adventures, including those awaiting us in the new universe. And so, again, that third lesson, our Lord himself is the center of life. That's out of Randy Alcorn. He has a large book on this, 533 pages, entitled Heaven. So there's surely much more that could be said. But for our lives and for this morning chapel to walk us through this day and days ahead, all the more as we think of some of those who have passed from us and into heaven in the last weeks and months. I have a family member who had major surgery at Parkland Hospital yesterday afternoon, and we weren't sure that he would make it. Heaven may not be as far from us as some of us think. And so, home with God in heaven, the Lord's grace extends even to me. And we're far too easily pleased in this life, because our Lord, third, is himself the center of life. Let's pray together. We thank you, O God, for the grace that you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How can we thank you enough? We know that through Christ we have citizenship in heaven, and that someday our lives, our bodies will be like our Savior in his glorified body as he goes before us as that firstborn among many brethren, firstborn among the dead, as the pioneer through death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And so we thank you, we worship you for the promise of eternal life with you forever and ever in heaven and someday after that in a new Jerusalem, on a new earth as well. We praise you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.